So we're in the book of Romans, and we have, for the last two chapters, kind of been undressed. And what I mean by that is this. Paul has taken away all of our excuses, and he has said to us, you failed. You're not what you ought to be. You're excuseless. And now he turns to us and he says, what are you going to do about it? You've known the law. You've known the standard that God has set for you. I can prove to you, no matter what your background is like, if you've never been to church, I can prove to you that you know the standard God has for you because you have condemned other people before. You have said the phrase before, she should not do that. And by just saying that, you have said, hey, there's a rule. There's a standard. There are things that people should not do. Have you kept your own standard? Have you done the things you've condemned other people for doing? And to those of us who grew up in the church, he says, do you think going to church gives you any credit? All that means is you knew the whole law. Have you kept it? All that means is you should have lived up to a higher standard of love and of grace and of self-sacrifice. Have you? If anything, going to church your whole life just adds to your responsibility. It doesn't give you credit. And so now Paul begins to talk to us. And this is a very confusing text to me because Paul is taking on both sides of the conversation. Right? It's kind of like an actor who's acting out an entire conversation between two or three or more people. And if he was in front of you, I guess he'd be doing this, you know. And then you say, but I respond. And then you say, but since he's not in front of us, and since I'm not going to do that dance for you again ever, what I'm going to do is instead of reading the whole text, which I think is very confusing, I'm just going to read the portions that we're talking about at the time. And that's going to throw the slides off, and I'm sorry about that, but I need y'all to stick with me. So let's begin with the first few verses here. Then what advantage has the Jew? Okay. Let me go on and start right here. I'm not a big historical preacher. If you want a big lesson on Judaism's rejection of Christianity and why that matters, I can give that to you. You can buy me lunch and we'll talk about it. But that's not really why I'm here. And since most of you did not grow up Jewish, and if you did, you probably aren't still a practicing Jew. If any of you are practicing Jews trying to seek your way to heaven through that, then I would love to eat lunch with you and talk about this text. But since none of you are, we're going to talk about it as it applies to us in 2013. Okay, so when you see Jew, just substitute the word Christian, churched person. When you see circumcision, insert the word baptized or baptism. Okay, that means you're in the covenant community. Do you get credit for being in the covenant community? Do you get credit for going through your initiation rites into that community? Okay, so just kind of substitute that. To what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, let's stop right there. We have Christmas traditions in my family. And one of the Christmas traditions is that we get really expensive, great steaks every Christmas. I buy them a couple of days before Christmas. I grill them on Christmas Day. And it was a wonderful tradition about 3 years ago when my kids weren't old enough to eat steak yet. Because I could eat steak like all week, and that was awesome. Now it's just a pretty good tradition. But because they're fighting me over what's left of mine. But they're very expensive. We go down to A-Bear's, spend like what we, you know, five times what we normally spend on food. And I don't know if y'all remember, but 3 years ago on Christmas Eve, we had a blizzard. And it was cold on Christmas morning. Now, this may shock you, but I am a man. And so as a man, there are certain things that I don't understand, such as the temperature would affect cooking time. And the temperature inside my grill was, you know, negative 20. And I turned the heat on where I to the place where I normally turn it. And I cooked those steaks for the amount of time I normally cook them. But since it was so cold in there to begin with, when I put them on the plate, they were still alive. I think they were still moving around. And everybody's kind of looking at me like, Dad, did you just ruin Christmas steak? And I mean, by absolute reflex, I just looked at Bianca and I said, you never got me a new thermometer for the steaks. And she looked at me with her gentle, sanctified way and said, honey, I know you want to blame this on me, but it was not my fault. At the very core of my being, blaming somebody else for my failure comes absolutely natural. If you've ever tried to coach a baseball team, you know that you never had to tell one of those kids that the reason why they struck out was because the umpire was dumb. I mean, and for years, I had to explain to the kids coming back to the dugout, no, you struck out because you didn't swing. You know, they get thrown out at first. I was safe. No, you weren't. It's not the umpire's fault. Just, you know, shake the first baseman's hand, say good play, and get back to the dugout. But stop blaming. And that desire, that natural response, that sinful response, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Adam sins. God asks Adam, what is it that you have done? And Adam says, the woman you gave me made me do this. You see how he does that? He blames two people. He blames Eve, and he blames God for giving him Eve. If you'd have given me a better wife, I wouldn't have done this. Transferring the blame. Paul has summed us all up under sin. He said, we've all failed, we've all fallen short, and our natural response that he knows is that we're going to blame somebody. We're going to blame somebody. And so what he begins to do is he begins to take our words, words that he has heard in every city where he's preached, and he puts them down. And he says, I know your first response is going to be to blame the church. Well, if going to church doesn't give me any credit, well, then that church must be broken. It's the church's fault. Why should I even go to church in the first place? You know, that's like blaming the remote control because you don't know how to work it. I know you haven't done that this week. You know, just sitting there, you're pushing the button, and you know, you're talking to some component that's off and in a closet somewhere, but you don't know that, and you just can't figure out why it's not working. The remote control's broken. No, you don't know how to use it. In the same way, the church is not broken. You just maybe misunderstand what it's for. And this is a great question. Why go to church anyway? What's the value of being a Jew? What's the value of being in the church? What's the value of being baptized? Why don't we baptize those infants? If it's not saving them, if this is not getting them credit with God, right? If this is not putting them on some special plane and giving them some special extra credit, why don't we do it in the first place? And Paul gives a great answer. He says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Theirs is the full revelation. Theirs is the full revelation. I want to give you three reasons why it's important to be in the church. The church isn't broken. It's not the church's fault that you're still a sinner. The first reason is this. The wisdom of the Bible is here. The wisdom of the Bible is here. What you learn in church, what you learn in all those Sunday school classes, was how life was supposed to work. And we know that theoretically, right? I mean, yes, if nobody ever told a lie, the world would be better. Yes, if no couple ever committed adultery, the world would be perfect, right? If no one ever stole, if no one ever killed, things would be better. We get that. But, okay, that's all theoretical. Does it actually help? And some of you might actually have that question, and I want to give you the answer. Yes. It matters that you grow up in the church. It is a blessing to you, even if you don't feel it. It is a blessing. There's this old American Presbyterian named Archibald Hodge, and he said, what we're doing when we're educating our children in the Bible is we're filling their chimney, we're filling their fireplace up with firewood. Only God can start the fire. But when he starts it, there's plenty of fuel there for their life. And I've seen that. What that means is, yes, putting your kids in Sunday school doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be converted. Having your children in worship every week doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be Christians. But when the Lord comes and wakes them up and changes their heart, and they do believe, they are light years ahead of people who weren't, did not grow up in the church. There's this kind of weird mentality with us that we tend to think that dramatic conversion stories are where it's at. You know, when I was a kid, I used to think, man, I wish I hadn't grown up in the church. I wish I'd been a devil worshiper. You know, then I could have gotten converted and everybody would have just been like, wow, you're awesome. And you know me well enough to know that that's what I really want. I want y'all saying you're awesome, right? And after 11 years of campus ministry, I can tell you I've seen some dramatic conversions. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're instantly wise and you're going to make good decisions. I saw plenty of people who grew up in the church and then were converted. And the life they lived after that, the decisions they made at that point, were light years ahead of ones who had never been to church and got converted. I'll give you a couple examples. I've told you before of a student of mine who was a drug dealer. He was converted out of nowhere by breaking a bottle of whiskey. It was the craziest story I've ever heard. Great guy. I love this guy. But you need to know that 2 weeks after he was converted, he came to me with this logic. I said, where have you been? You haven't been answering my phone. Oh, I've been smoking pot with my friends. I'm going to go work for the police, and I'm going to start helping them arrest drug dealers. But I thought first thing I needed to do was go smoke pot with them so they would all trust me. So then when I start working for the police, we can really get a lot of them. Okay. That logic led to him being bleeding in the middle of the road. And I'm not exaggerating at all. That was not wise. That was not wise. I had a girl come to me with just a terrible past of being exploited as a child, and she got converted wonderfully and amazingly. But right after she got converted, she came to me one Monday, and she said, I said, what did you do this weekend? She said, you know, I had such a bad things in my life that I associated with sex that I just went out and found a random guy and had sex with him because I really wanted to have some positive things to associate with it. That's bad. You get that, right? I don't have to explain to you why that was bad. I hugged her and I said, honey, you're just degrading yourself even more. It's good to be in the church. It's good to have the wisdom of God being stacked up in your mind, whether you apply it today or not. It's a good thing. The second reason why it's good is because you get the hope of the Bible. If you don't have the perspective of the Bible regularly taught to you, then what do you have? How do you decide whether God loves you or not? You decide it based on your circumstances. It's sunny outside. God loves me today. I got a good grade on a test. God loves me today. I got a good report from my boss. God loves me today. My child got sick. God doesn't love me right now. My child's really sick. God's really angry with me. You see how that just comes and goes, at least to utter despondency. But when you are in the church and you understand the way the gospel is explained and what it means, that God loved you so much while you were still a sinner, that he came and he lived for you and he died for you, then it completely transforms the way you view life. Now your absolute foundational belief is God loves me. God loves me, and he gave me a sick child. This must be what I need right now. God loves me, and I'm sick. I wonder what loving, graceful, wonderful thing he is doing in my life through that. We interpret our events in light of God's love because we know the Bible, because it's been taught to us. That's a hard lesson to learn, and you need to get it taught to you from the very beginning. We interpret the circumstances of our life in light of God's love. We don't interpret whether or not he loves us based upon our circumstances. Ours are the promises. That's the way the old, my old King James used to say. What value is it to be in a Jew? Theirs were the promises. That promise that God loves you. Finally, what is the value of being in the church? What the church is broken. It doesn't work. It's not making me righteous. It's not giving me credit. What's the value of it anyway? It's broken. Jesus is here. Why should you come to church week in, week out? Because Jesus is here. And he has not promised to meet you anywhere else. Some will want to say, well, I could be with Jesus at a golf course. Well, you can, but are you? I don't know how good your golf swing is. I don't feel like every golf swing is a worshiping of Jesus. That actually brings something quite different right out of my mouth. I can be with Jesus on the fishing, while fishing. Well, you could be. Maybe. He doesn't promise to meet you there. Are you? Are you there? And if you are, is it purely selfish? Jesus has promised to meet us here. He's promised to meet you here. How intimately is he connected to this church? He is our head. We are his body. He fills us. He is in every corner of it. Just like you fill every joint, nook, and cranny of your body, he fills every part of this church. Well, do I have to go to a church to be in the church? That's another great question. I can be part of the body of Christ and not be a part of a church. Really? I mean, just think about that for a second. Does that make any sense? Can you be a part of the human race and not have a body? Have you ever found somebody like that? I'd love to meet them, but I can't because they don't have a body. Right? Yes, there is an intimate relationship between the church and a church. You can't be a member of the ethereal church and not be able to point to it. Just like you can't be a member of the human race and not point to a body. It's not logical. It doesn't make any sense. It's not in the Bible. You will not find it. So that's why the church is important. Does it save you? Does it give you credit? Does God look and say, oh, you went to church, 733 times in your life and you committed 8 billion sins, but they equal out. No. No. But you find Jesus here. So then we want to press our blame even further. Well, okay, maybe the church isn't broken, but if it is not the institution's fault, certainly it's the people's fault. So he goes on with verse 3. True, some of them were unfaithful. But just because they were unfaithful does not mean God will be unfaithful. Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. Yes, Paul says. The church is full of hypocrites. The church has bad people in it. It's true. I get that. But you know what? That's not God. And at some point, and I want to say this graciously, because the church has really hurt a lot of people. And I have been in bad churches. I've never been a member of bad churches, in case anybody's listening to this podcast. Every church I've ever been a member of has been wonderful. But I've heard of bad ones. I've heard of bad ones. Churches where people have been really hurt and damaged. Churches where racism was allowed to run rampant. Churches that have turned a cold shoulder to those who would sin publicly and when they needed grace the most could not find it. I know they exist. I can take you to them. Just like I know bad parents exist. And I can point you to some of those. But at some point, you have to grow up and decide what you're going to do with Jesus. You see, there's two ways to be enslaved to your parents. Some of you are enslaved to your parents because every day you're trying to live up to them. And you're trying to do what they want you to do. You're trying to be good enough for them. Others of you are being enslaved to your parents because you never call them. And every day you're trying to prove that you're independent of them. You're both slaves, one by action, one by reaction. And both of you have to grow up if you're ever going to be healthy. Well, there's two ways to be a slave to the church. Some of you are going to church because bad people don't go to church. I mean, good people go to church, and you have to go to church every week, week in and week out, because that's what good people do. That's an unhealthy slavery to the church. And others of you are still mad. You're still mad because you met a bad person in the church. And at some point, if you're not going to be a slave to that person, if you're not going to be permanently, eternally scarred by that person, you're going to have to say, okay, that person should not have done that, but I have to deal with Jesus. And the only way I can truly deal with Jesus is by coming to the church. I'm not going to argue that everything the church has ever done is right. That would be a foolhardy experiment. I'm going to tell you that here's the only place you can find life. Find it in the church. Find Jesus here. He doesn't promise to be anywhere else. And Paul takes away that claim to life, that excuse. Well, we say, well, if I can't blame church, then I'm going to blame God. It's just not fair. Verse 5, but some might say, well, our sinfulness serves a good purpose. It helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? This is merely a human point of view. Of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? What are we saying? We're saying, all right, Paul, you've condemned me. You've shown me that I've sinned. But listen, God wins no matter what. You're judging me on an unfair curve. The whole game is unfair. I mean, if I do bad things and I run away from God and I go out and drink and smoke and be sexually immoral, sure, okay, I'm bad and I'm condemned. I get that. But now you're saying if I'm good and I go to church and I try to live righteously, even then I'm doing it for my own selfishness. I'm doing it for my own pride. Whether I do good or bad, I'm still wrapped up under sin. That's not fair. Where's the fairness in that? It's God's fault. If I do bad things, God gets the credit by judging me. If I do good things, God gets the credit by being gracious to me. God gets the credit no matter what. So I tell you what, let's do it this way. If God's going to get credit for me doing bad things and him judging me, why don't I get credit for that too? Hey, look, I've shown the world how good God is. God's going to throw me into hell, and he's going to show the world how holy he is. Why shouldn't I get credit for that? You wouldn't know how good God was if he didn't have the chance to kill me. Paul just says, "That's your condemnation is just." What does he mean? You don't believe that. You know better than that. I mean, the year after the September 11th attacks on the World Trade Center, there were fewer than 100 deaths in Manhattan, murders in Manhattan. The safest year since Teddy Roosevelt was president. Pretty amazing. The whole city of New York is bound together, and they had about 10,000 new policemen in the area, so it's kind of hard to kill people. But the whole city bound together, and it was a safe year. So we're going to go find Osama bin Laden and give him a medal. You made the city safe. Thanks. No, we found him, but that's not what we gave him. He wasn't trying to make the city safe. You're not trying to glorify God by being judged. Don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Okay, well, we know that. We can't blame God. We can't get credit for our sin. But I wouldn't sin. Think of other ways that we blame God. I wouldn't sin if God didn't make it so hard. Haven't you ever thought that? God promises that he's not going to make anything so hard, give me any temptation that's so hard that I can't get out of it. And he clearly does. I sin all the time. He's making it too hard. I had a student explain that to me one night. It was a Friday afternoon. He was telling me how no matter how hard he tried, he knew he was going to end up having sex that weekend. He's going to be immoral that weekend. I said, well, why do you say that? He said, well, my girlfriend's coming in town. I said, where is she going to sleep? Well, she's going to sleep in my room. Really? How many beds do you have in your room? One. So you're going to share a bed? Yes. Okay, you're planning to share a bed, and you're saying no matter how hard you try, God's not going to help you not sin that tonight. I got a problem. I got news for you, buddy. You're not trying real hard. We set ourselves up to sin, and then we get mad when God doesn't rescue us. We know we're going to do it. We know it's our own heart. Well, we say, he just makes life too difficult. We want to say, if life were just better, if I had that great, wonderful life that Ricky and Bianca have, right, you're all saying that. If I had that wonderful life, then I wouldn't sin either. I'd be thankful and joyful just like they are. You can laugh. It's all right. And I can show you in about 30 seconds that's not true. I can show you people who have all those things in the world that you think would make you happy, and they're not praising the Lord for them. You know that. Watch Shark Tank, the wealthiest people in the country. How many of them do you think are worshiping God for how much they have? And on the other side of the coin, I can show you people who have lives that you would never have wanted, who are thanking the Lord. I heard a story this last weekend. Joni Erickson Tada, she's had a skiing accident, I believe. She's quadriplegic, or maybe swimming. She's quadriplegic, you know, and she's ministered the gospel to people all over the world. And she was in Africa, and they showed her into this lady's hut, and the lady was also quadriplegic. And the second she saw Joni, she brightened up, and she said, "Ah, Miss Tada, welcome to a home that you alone will understand, where God is so big because we need him so much." You really think that if God would just take away your arms and your legs, if he would just make you utterly paralyzed from the neck down and put you in a poverty-stricken home in Africa, then you would really start worshiping? Is that what you think? It's not his fault, is it? It's ours. And we're mad and we kind of cross our arms and say, "Well, we're just going to blame God anyway. It's still your fault." Man. And it's not in this text. It's about 15 verses lower. But God gives us an answer that is unimaginable. It is absolutely shocking. He says, "You want to blame me for everything that's wrong in the world?" We say, "Yeah, it is your fault. You want to blame me for every bad thing that you've ever done?" And we say, "Yeah, it is your fault. You want to blame me for every bad thing that's ever happened?" And we say, "Yeah." And he says, "Okay. Okay. Blame me. What do you want to do to me?" "Well, I want to beat you." "Okay, beat me. I want to spit on you." "Okay, spit on me. I want to strip you naked and laugh at you." "Okay. I want to mock you." "All right. I want to crucify you." "Okay." For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. You want to blame God? Okay, blame him. Crucify him for everything that's ever gone wrong with you and every wrong thing you've ever done. Now what? He's taken the blame for what was not his fault. He has taken the blame. Now what? He's been crucified for it. Now what? Now will you come to him? Now will you apologize? Now will you take responsibility for what is yours? Now will you trust him? Now will you worship him? He suffered for what he should have never suffered for, but he did it. He took the blame for us. Will you come to him now? Please pray with me.